Good morning. Welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Over the past weeks, we've been working through the story of Peter and Cornelius and all the things which happened around Caesarea and Joppa as the gospel was brought to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell with great power upon the fledgling church in that region. Today, however, I want to loop back, as it were, in our series through the book of Acts to Paul in Damascus. As you can imagine, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he was trying to record a number of key events in the story of the early church. And obviously, a number of things happened simultaneously. It would seem, from the information that we have in the various books of the New Testament, and particularly Paul's letters, that while Peter and Simon the Tanner and Cornelius were being used by the Spirit of God to bring the gospel into that part of the world, Paul was being discipled by the same Holy Spirit as he spent time out in the wilderness around Damascus. He then, after some years, travelled up to Jerusalem to spend time with Peter and the other apostles. So let's start by reading from Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So Saul has this amazing experience. Confronted by the risen Christ, he was scared witless, left blinded and told to rise and enter the city, and there he would be told what to do. Paul rose and did exactly that. He did exactly what he was told to do. For 3 days he sat in the dark, reflecting on his own misguided zeal, and then Ananias came to him. Ananias, a godly, devout observer of the law and a follower of Jesus, sent to Saul to pray for him, to heal him through the power of God of his blindness, and to tell him that he was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I want you to notice, Saul wasted no time obeying. Immediately, he did what he was told to do. Immediately, he made use of the God-given opportunities before him. Remember, he had a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem giving him access to 30 to 40 synagogues in Damascus. Now, if we have a look at what Saul later wrote to the Galatians, we get a little more information about what was happening for him at this time. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this is not the Arabia on our current maps. This is not the Arabian Peninsula that we are familiar with today. Saul is referring to the Arabian desert, which surrounds Damascus. Saul was based in Damascus, but for a period of 3 years, it seems, he went in and out of Damascus, spending extended periods alone, walking with God in the wilderness, then returning to preach and to argue with the Jews living in Damascus. Then in verse 18 of his letter to the Galatians, he says, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." Remember, Cephas is Peter. "And remained with him 15 days. So it would seem that the majority of the Jews living in Damascus, worshipping in one of the 40 or so synagogues there, did not respond to Saul's message. Even though Luke says he proved that Jesus is the Son of God to them, they rejected the gospel and tried to kill him. So Saul, or Paul as he was now known, escaped Damascus, being lowered by his friends from a window in the wall in a basket. He then made his way to Jerusalem. The believers there were obviously still wary of him. Remember, the name of Saul must still have been very raw for them. Try to imagine what that would have been like to have lost a loved one, a spouse, a brother, a mother or father, just 3 years earlier because of this man, this Saul. Imagine how difficult it would have been to have had him return to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Maybe that's why he seems to have spent so much time with the leaders, Peter, James and John, rather than with the church as a whole. What is clear is that it didn't take long before Saul's life was in very real danger. He was just doing what the Lord had told him to do, preaching the good news about Jesus. But Acts 9:29 says the Jews were seeking to kill him. That wouldn't be very nice, would it? It's one thing to know people don't like you, but imagine it would be incredibly stressful having people actively seeking to kill you. Clearly, there are times when the Holy Spirit will lead you into dangerous situations, and in those times, you really must rely on his strength alone to keep you safe. There will be other times when the Lord will call you to clear out, to get out of there, and that's exactly what happened with Saul. The brothers, presumably that meant Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they took Saul down to Caesarea on the coast. I can well imagine why they took Paul to Caesarea. I mean, they had an excellent relationship with a Roman centurion there by the name of Cornelius. And, well, as we discovered last week, there was a thriving, spirit-filled Christian community there. So from Caesarea, they put Paul on a ship and sent him home to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is quite a long way from Jerusalem. It's located on the major trade route across Asia Minor on the way to Greece and Rome. Tarsus really is a great spot for the apostle to the Gentiles to be based. The Lord really does know what he's doing, doesn't he? For the next 8 years, Saul preached the gospel amongst those with whom he'd grown up. And we don't really hear much about him for another couple of chapters until Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas went and found him. And they undertook a kind of teaching mission for a whole year together. So Luke, the writer of Acts, finishes this little introductory section about Paul, the story of his conversion, with these couple of sentences about the early church. These few words are very easy for us to skim over. It's easy to essentially miss their importance. I mean, I skimmed over them earlier when I read them to you, and you probably did the same thing. So let's read them again. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." Do you see how the church is spreading out from Jerusalem, just as the Lord said it would? It's now spread to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and was being built up. He then says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." In my preparation, I did a careful word study of each of the original Greek words, which Luke chose to use in these closing remarks, before we move on to what the Lord was doing in and through the Apostle Peter. This morning, I want to share with you some of what I discovered, because I have to tell you, I found it somewhat unsettling. So the church had peace following a time of great trial and distress. Remember, the early church had just lived through that first great wave of persecution. It was this very trial which had scattered them, drove them out of their comfort zone, out from the prosperity of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions. As we discovered, people were being executed for their faith in Jesus. Stephen, a lovely young Christian man, was stoned to death. It was a terrible time, and people fled Jerusalem for their very lives. Now, the Lord was giving them, for a time, a break. The great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, gave his people a time of renewal and refreshment. They experienced peace, and they were being built up. Sounds good, doesn't it? And he says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Let's break it apart together. "And walking." He starts with "and walking." The Greek word that is used here means they continued on the journey which they had already begun. The word is puyamahi. Puyamahi. In English, we tend to translate it as walk. The NIV uses live. But in Greek, its meaning is so much fuller than that. There is a sense that one leaves one's normal life to make this walk, this puyamahi, this journey. I mean, this is such an important image for us to take hold of. your life as a Christ follower is not to be one where you occasionally bump into Jesus at a party. I mean, here on Sundays or as you're walking up and down the aisle in the supermarket. Jesus, long time no see, mate. How you doing? What have you been up to? You're looking good. Been working out or something? Looking buff. Hey, we should catch up sometime. That's not a journey with someone. When you journey with someone, you share a common story. You don't need to catch up because you are already caught up. You know exactly what's going on because you're there. You're already doing it together. If I ever had to catch up with Louise, I'd feel like there was something seriously wrong with our relationship, with our marriage. I mean, we don't need to catch up because we're on the journey through this life together. And that's exactly how it should be for every believer with the Lord Jesus. So did you get the image that they walked? They continued on the journey, on the puya amahi with Jesus, not separately, but together with him. And then Luke uses a surprising expression. He says, in the fear of the Lord. Now, some years ago, I discussed this stuff with my associate pastor, Keith Ham. I remember Keith saying that he'd heard a number of preachers speak of the fear of the Lord as meaning awe of the Lord. But when we together looked up the meaning of this Greek word phobos, it's actually the root word of our English word, phobia. As we looked up this word, we were surprised to discover that it actually means fear. It means dread. It means terror. It means that which strikes terror. I thought to myself, wow, is that how I think of my walk with Jesus? Do I walk with him in fear, dread, and terror? What is it like to live in terror? This morning, just for a moment, think about a time in your life when you experienced true terror. I can remember quite a few. I remember once driving to Sydney and coming over the hill that leads down to Moonee Creek Bridge. Do you know where I mean? I just past Summersby, just past the Gosford turnoff. I had a semi-trailer right on my tail. We were doing 110, and as I came over the brow of the hill and the road veers to the right, the traffic was alarmingly stopped dead. I had to brake heavily. I mean, knew there was no way the truck behind me was going to be able to stop in time. I found myself screaming, no, there's no way that this truck behind me was going to miss us. There was no one else in the car, just me screaming, no. In the split seconds that followed, I just couldn't imagine how on earth I was not going to be crushed by that speeding truck. There was no way that truck could miss me. Yet somehow, the driver managed to get this huge rig travelling very fast around the stopped cars, and he pulled up on the verge a couple of hundred metres further on. As the sound of my screaming seemed to just hang in the air, and I realised that I was actually trembling with fear, I knew that I had experienced a true moment of terror when I fully believed that I was about to die. Luke says that as the early church continued on their journey in the fear, the dread, and the terror of the Lord, the church multiplied. Another time, our pastoral team at Lakes Baptist Church, Keith Ham, Tim Williams, Sean Riley, and I climbed this mountain. You know, in Australia, we don't have many mountains, but this is a pretty high hill with some pretty precipitous falls out beyond Lithgow together. We had a great time of team bonding. It was a place called Nunes, and it really was really quite hairy. I mean, there's lots of spots where one slip and you are gone. There were no second chances. We had no real safety lines, just a whole heap of sloping, slippery rocks and a fall of well over 100 metres if anything went wrong. Situations like that fill me with terror. They really do. I find I can't actually function very well. I almost freeze with fear. I really don't like heights. Well, after we made it to the top, we came to this section where I had to climb down and set up the rope so that the others could be safely let down. So there was a time when I had no real protection myself. After I set up, Keith came down to me and I was hooking him onto the rope, and he said to me, "You don't look too good, mate. Are you okay?" You know, he's a pastoral care pastor. He's concerned about other people and he's aware. And he said, "You don't look good. Are you okay?" And I replied, "No, I'm feeling really, really sick, actually." "Why, you're sick in the tummy, mate?" "No, I'm just really scared," I replied. And he said, "Oh, Gee, maybe. Should I be scared? Maybe I should be. Maybe I should be scared. Yes, Keith, I said. Now would be a good time to be scared. That situation pretty accurately represents where many Christians are at. The truth is, they are in a very dangerous place, walking with the King, walking with the Lord of all the earth, the one who holds the stars in his hands, yet they take it so lightly, just like Keith did that day. Just for a few moments, he hadn't really looked at where he was and what would happen if it all went wrong. I, on the other hand, had been up and down that route a number of times over the years, and every time up that mountain I swore it would be the last time I would ever be so stupid as to climb it again. Well, that day I was full of dread, terror, and fear. I did not feel safe and secure. I find it very disconcerting to discover that Luke chose to say that the early church walked in the fear of the Lord. And he didn't just mean awe and wonder. It would appear they watched, they carefully watched every step, every word, every thought, every look, every desire, every action. Just as one would if Jesus really was with us. Just as one would if he really was alive. Just as one would if he really was the King. I found it very disconcerting because maybe the truth is I don't walk with Jesus in fear and terror and dread as maybe I should. Jesus himself said, this is found in Luke 12, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Maybe I just don't really believe that Jesus is with me 24/7. Yet that is what we discover in Psalm 121. "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Maybe the problem is that we like the idea of the Lord watching over us day and night, keeping us safe. But we really don't like his presence all the time. Or maybe we just don't believe he's paying attention. Well-known author and preacher John Ortberg says, "When you speak in relation to another person, you have three categories. You speak directly to the person, you speak in front of the person, or you speak in the absence of that person. In the third category, when we speak in the absence of a person, I mean, I might be talking about you or I might be talking about something else, but your presence is not impacting what I say at that time because you're not there. We all recognize that we usually speak a little differently about a person in their absence than we do in their presence. In fact, if you walk into a room with a group of people in it and they suddenly go quiet, they go silent, it may well be because they were just speaking about you and they no longer wish to speak about you in that way in front of you. And of course, when we're in the absence of a particularly powerful person, a very impressive or famous person, it can become very difficult for us to act normally or to speak at all. We often say the most silly things, and later on we can't believe that we could have been so foolish. When it comes to God, we can speak to God and we can speak in the presence of God, but we can never actually speak in the absence of God. But for some reason, God makes it possible for us to feel as though we can. Ortberg, in remembering his Bible college days, recalls a little game the students would play when they gathered for lunch in the cafeteria. The students would gather around the table and every person would quietly, secretly, surreptitiously put their thumb up. Until everyone was gathered, the last person to put their thumb up had to pray, had to say grace. Now think about this, Ortberg says. God is watching this the whole time, but we're sticking our thumbs up and the loser has to pray. We then bow our heads and say, "Dear God, thank you for this food. Be with us as we eat. We love you so much." God is present the whole time, but we act as though he's not really paying attention until we bow our heads and close our eyes and say, "Dear God." At that point, he rushes to the phone and bingo, we're connected and he's listening. When I was a youth pastor, I took a group of kids to this campsite and they had this high ropes course. I don't know if you've ever done one of those things. They're a lot of fun, but you end up a long way above the ground. It can be pretty scary. Anyway, this particular course didn't start off very high. It gradually made its way up. So the height kind of crept up on you. I remember so clearly finding myself coming to this tree, a large gum tree it was, and having to step off this wire and stand on this very small timber platform from which I was expected to make my way to the next section of the course. Now, for those who were at church on Sunday, you would have seen the photo that I just happened to have of the exact moment that I'm speaking about. The photo is of me high above the ground, about to leap out with a flying fox from this very platform that I'm talking about. As I stepped off this wire up onto this platform, all I had to do was stand up. I mean, on the ground, it was easy. I could have done it with my eyes shut and my hands tied behind my back. But all that way up in the air, it just didn't seem that easy. I found myself moving with extreme care, very slowly, very carefully, very cautiously. You see, the context mattered, and the context filled me with fear, terror, dread, and that made all the difference. Let me ask you this morning, what is your context? If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, everything has changed for you. Nothing will ever be the same again. Your context is forever changed. Your context is now one where you walk, you journey, you live with the King. And that context should change everything. It should change the way you speak. It should change the way you relate. It should change the way you behave. It should change the way you pray, spend, work, love, serve. It should change the way you do absolutely everything. Is that how you see your life? Do you see your life as being one where you're travelling through this place, which is not our true home yet, travelling for a time with the King, the lover of your soul, yes, but nonetheless the King? Do you see your life as one lived in the very presence of Jesus, the one who fills every inch of his cosmos, the one who sees and hears everything, the one who loves you like a brother, but yet is still your King? Is that how you see your life? Because it would appear that's exactly how the early church understood things to be. For some reason, God makes us feel as though we can exist without his presence. Maybe that's because he wants us heart and soul. Not just because we're being monitored, not just because we're being watched. See, I think God knows that if he made his presence acutely felt, if we could see him, hear him every moment of the day, many of us would be like those who drive very differently when there's a blue and white car beside them. Have you ever noticed that? The traffic around a police car always does the right thing. There's suddenly no road rage, there's no speeding, no changing lanes without indicating. Everyone suddenly becomes a model motorist. But as soon as the police turn off, it's game on, back to normal. God doesn't want us to live like that. He wants you heart and soul. He wants you aware of his ever presence, but rejoicing in it, loving to live as he would have you live. I think we can learn a lot about how we should live from these very few words about these first Christians, these men and women, many of whom knew Jesus in the flesh, many of whom saw the miracles he performed, blind men given back their sight, lame men given back their legs, wind and waves told to be still, dead people returned to life, many of whom saw him die on a Roman cross, only to rise again 3 days later. These men and women knew who they were dealing with here, and they walked with him accordingly. They walked with him in fear. When Jesus said, jump, they said, how high, Lord? We say, maybe. I've got a lot on at the moment, a lot happening at work. I'll think about it. Might be able to do something, fit you in, you know, next month, next year, Lord. Remember, it's not his name. It's who he is. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see, they didn't only walk in the fear of the Lord, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, in chapters 14 to 16, we find this extended sermon by Jesus. Four times he refers to the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus speaks more about the Holy Spirit in these chapters of John's Gospel than is recorded in all the other Gospels combined. Great passage to read during the week. If you want to be encouraged, strengthened, and built up, if you want to be refreshed in your understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in your life, read John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16. In John 14, Verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." The Greek word translated helper in English means comforter, but it also means advocate. The Holy Spirit is one who pleads our case with the judge, and he comforts us in our distress. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the helper," remember that's the comforter, the advocate, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." What a wonderful truth that is. The Holy Spirit, when we walk with him in the fear of the Lord, will teach us all things. And then in John 16, verse 14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that is God's is shared with us, for we are now children of God." And that inheritance comes to us via his Holy Spirit who lives in us. And finally, Jesus speaks of the mission of his Holy Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Holy Spirit is passionate about evangelism. He wants the whole world to know about Jesus. He wants everyone to know what Jesus has done on the cross for them. The Holy Spirit wants you and me fulfilling the Great Commission, and he will encourage, equip, and strengthen you for the task. Acts 9:31, it says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Do you see what I mean about skimming over these words too quickly? We need to hear these words from the Lord. We need to let them change us, to make us rethink and reorient our lives as we walk with the King. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What is the it? It is the church, the ecclesia, us, from the verse before. Ultimately, this is not talking about individuals, though clearly we each must walk with Jesus personally. It's speaking of the church collectively. As the church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. My prayer is that we would indeed walk with him in appropriate fear and respect. And as we do that, his Holy Spirit would be ministering amongst us, bringing comfort where needed, rebuke as needed, and strength to complete our mission. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.